Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you're enjoying the first few days of summer. I see that some of you have been on holiday already. You've come back with a tan. Amanda and I have also been away. We were away visiting her sister down in Costa Rica. I don't tan. I just turn into a giant freckle. Unfortunately, even that's disappeared, and I'm back to being pasty again. So we're going to start a new series today, and this series will take us through the summer. I'm going to quickly pray just a few words, and then we'll move into talking a little bit more about that. So Lord, Father, King, and our God, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would equip our minds, and open our ears to hear your words. May you anoint my tongue. May you remove anything I have planned to say that shouldn't be said, and may you place on my lips anything that hasn't been planned that should be said. We thank you for the worship that has gone on this morning. We thank you for your word, and I just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would save some this morning and challenge those of us that are already saved. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be working through verses 1 through 5 today. This is the beginning of a new series. This series will be in for 10 weeks. It'll take us through the whole summer as we deal with the Gospel of Mark. This series is going to be titled Encounters with Jesus from Mark's Gospel. Obviously, in such a short period of time, we're not able to work through the whole book, but we will be dealing with some key passages. And Mark should really be an exciting gospel for us to walk through. Mark is the shortest of all the gospels. In fact, it doesn't tell us anything of Jesus' birth and early life, and it has noticeably less of Jesus' sayings and his discourse. But what Mark lacks in Jesus' words, it makes up for in his works. Mark is an incredibly practical book. In fact, if you were to sum up Gospels the same way that we do with movie genres, the Gospel of Mark would be action-adventure, which is good because that's my favorite genre of movie. And to highlight this, watch this as we walk through Mark together this summer. The word that Mark consistently uses to link his scenes is the word immediately. The Jesus that is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark is constantly on the move, moving from town to town, exorcising demons, healing people, confronting his adversaries, and instructing his disciples. And his all-action account, I believe, is due to the fact that Mark was recording the testimonies of Peter, Jesus' disciple, possibly Jesus' most trusted disciple. He did, after all, entrust the keys of the church to Peter. Mark was Peter's interpreter as he traveled throughout the land on his missionary journeys. And the early church fathers, who are my authority on the authorship of Mark, believe that what Mark was doing was, as Peter was preaching his sermons and Mark was translating them, he was internalizing all this, taking little notes down, and that eventually became the gospel that we now know as the Gospel of St. Mark. It was written probably in Rome in the late 50s or early 60s. And if you read Mark's gospel, you see that Jesus pushed Peter really hard. The 3 years that they had together were action-packed. Peter's time with Jesus was so challenging. It was so risky. It was difficult for him. But he had an intimate relationship with Jesus that kept him going. And so I'm hoping that as we work through the Gospel of Mark together this summer, we are reminded as a congregation that the gospel that we believe, that the faith that we profess, should lead us to a life with Jesus that is packed full of adventure, that is risky, that is challenging, that is difficult, but that is constantly supported by the church, by our community, and also by God through the power of his Holy Spirit. I believe Mark's primary purpose in his gospel is to answer two questions. And we're going to see these questions come up again and again as we work our way through his gospel. The first question is, who is Jesus? Possibly the most important question we will ever face. And the second question is, and what does his coming mean for me? This morning really will serve as an introduction to this series, to this gospel, to this book, as Mark introduces his own words. And we're just going to be dealing with verses 1 through 5. It's a short passage, but it's absolutely packed, like any good introduction should be. So please read with me, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from the ESV. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, be honest with me. How many of us, when we crack open a new book, skip the introduction? Some of us do. Thank you. I see a hand there. You're honest. That's good. For me, it really depends on what kind of book I'm reading. If it's a novel, I'll happily skip the introduction sometimes. If it's something a little meatier, maybe a theology text or a history book or something like that, I won't skip the introduction because I'm scared that I'll miss something. This is one of those introductions. We cannot skip this introduction, and so our plan for this morning is to simply walk word by word, verse by verse, through what we've just read. So verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The beginning. Good, so we're in the right place for an introduction, no point starting at the end, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been kicking around this church for a while, you will have heard the term gospel a lot. We're a gospel community. We practice gospel preaching. We live out the gospel. And in fact, one of our distinctives is that we are a gospel community. It's safe to say, sorry, a gospel-centered community. And it's safe to say that here at PCC, we are all about the gospel. And for me, that's one of the main reasons that I am here. I am crazy about the gospel. Nothing gets me more riled up than when I see someone playing church and it's not about the gospel. If you were to look at every mission statement I've ever written, if you were to ask me what I preach, if you were to ask me what I live my life for, the answer would be the same: the gospel. Now, some people have called me a gospel guy, and that's one of the biggest compliments that I can ever receive. But in my study of this passage, I've seen new facets to this gospel, which is exciting for me, and it should be exciting for us as we work through this morning. I see the gospel as this million-carat diamond. Okay, to put that in perspective for you, ladies, look down at your wedding ring. That's probably a one-carat diamond, maybe a three-quarter-carat diamond. Or if your husband's Dutch, it could be a quarter-carat diamond. They're doing well in the World Cup. I got to get a little jive in there. Or cubic zirconia. Anyway, the way I see the gospel is it's a million carat diamond. And you can twist it, and you can turn it, and you can flip it, and you can shine light on it, and you can watch how the light refracts through it. And you can do that for your entire lifetime. And by the end of your life, you won't have seen all the beauty that is contained within that diamond. And I feel that I've had the opportunity to see just one little facet, a new facet for me that's exposed something that's been exciting for me about the gospel. We're constantly discovering more about the gospel. The gospel isn't just something that saves you. The gospel isn't just for conversion. You don't graduate from the gospel. The whole Christian life is us flipping around and shooting light on this million carat diamond that we call the gospel and discovering more about how it affects every single area of our lives. And so it might do us some good this morning to look at this term gospel. We can throw it around so flippantly. it can just become another Christian cliche. And so what we're going to do to start this morning is look at this word gospel. Can one of you tell me, what does the word gospel mean? This isn't a trick question. Some of you know the answer. Good news, exactly. You got it. Now, there are all kinds of different good news, right? Nobody was injured in the car accident. Good news. Dad got a new job. Good news. Adam graduated from high school. Good news. England were knocked out of the World Cup. Good news. You weren't going to get out of this message without a World Cup reference, and that's it. That's it. There are no more World Cup references, I promise. But the question that we're left with is, what kind of good news is this gospel? And that's the same question that the original hearers of Mark's gospel, the original readers of Mark's gospel, would have asked themselves. Now, the word that they would have heard gospel as is the word evangelion. So evangelion, it's where we get our word evangelism and evangelical from. But what would have been triggered in their minds as they heard this word evangelion? Well, if they were Jewish, and some of them would have been Jewish, they would have thought back to the words good news in the Old Testament, their scriptures, and they would have recognized almost immediately, almost every single time that the words good news are used in the Old Testament, and you can check this yourselves, for example, in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, the Psalms, and the Prophets, almost every single time the word good news or the words good news are together, it refers to a military victory, a war won, a battle dominated, or a kingdom toppled. And so that's what the Jews in the original context are thinking. They're thinking good news of a military victory, good news of a kingdom toppled. But remember, Mark is writing in Rome, and his audience, we believe, was primarily Roman. And here's where one of the exciting discoveries for me was this week. When a Roman person heard the word evangelion, they knew exactly what it was referring to. The Roman Caesars, when they conquered a new territory, they would send out runners or messengers who would deliver the evangelion, the good news that they had a new king, a new lord, and a new god in Caesar through military conquest. And so along with the original readers, we can now read this, the beginning of the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we all recognize the name. It's the most famous name in all of history. But have we forgotten its meaning? Remember the beginning of Matthew. Matthew 1:21, the angel commands Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Savior. And Mark doesn't just leave it at that. He adds a title, Jesus Christ. Now, you might be forgiven today for thinking Christ was Jesus' last name, Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ, son of Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. No. I've honestly had people make that mistake. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, meaning anointed one. So in Jesus Christ, the original readers know, anointed Savior. But he doesn't stop there either. He continues, Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's a big title. That's an extremely big title. It's funny, some ignorant scholars, and I'm not scared to call them that, want to say that Mark is just a short Matthew. Here's where they present quite different perspectives. Both are true, but we need both to see Jesus for who he really is. If you'll remember, Matthew introduces his book, Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, those are important titles, particularly for the Jews who are looking for this Jesus Christ, this anointed Messiah, this anointed Savior to come through the Davidic line. But because Mark's audience are primarily Gentile, he skips that and goes immediately to the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. And his divinity is incredibly important for us to remember. One of the favorite quotes I have on Christ's divinity, which is regarding the passage that we're working through today, is from an author called J.C. Ryle, an old school Anglican. He says, "The divinity of Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction he made upon the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not like the death of a mere man like ourselves, but one who is," and he quotes Romans 4:3 here, "but one who is over all God, blessed forever, divine. We," and listen to this one, I love this line here, "we need not wonder that the sufferings of one person were a sufficient propitiation," that is absorption of the wrath of God, "for the sin of a world, when we remember that he who suffered was the Son of God." Jesus Christ, Son of God, divine. And so let's finish up verse 1 then. Mark has done a very good job in answering the first question that is posed by his gospel. Who is Jesus? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The beginning of the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ, anointed Messiah, Son of God, divine. And now we're left with the second question. What does his coming, what does his victory mean for me? Verses 2 and 3 help us with that answer. Verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As it is written. So there's no mistake here. This is part of God's unfolding of his sovereign plan. Prophecies are fulfilled throughout Scripture and throughout history. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now we have to pause here, because what Mark is about to do might surprise us. He doesn't go and quote one chunk from Isaiah. In fact, we can break up what you see in inverted commas in your Bible into two sections. The first section is what we find in verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." That is from Malachi 3. It's not found in Isaiah. And then Isaiah 40 contains the words, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And I bring this up because it's extremely helpful in us coming to terms with what does Jesus' victory mean for us. Both of our quotes, the one from Malachi 3 and the one from Isaiah 40, involve a messenger. And both of these messengers do the same thing. It's the same word in both of our quotes. Can you find it for me? What do the messengers do? They prepare. Both messengers prepare. The fascinating thing here is that the messenger in Malachi 3 prepares the people for something quite different than the messenger from Isaiah 40. In Malachi 3, God asks, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages and oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is coming to judge those who do not fear him. This messenger brings a message of judgment. This messenger is running before the new king, announcing judgment and punishment. But in Isaiah 40, the news is quite different. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. This messenger brings a message of grace. This messenger brings a message of the battle being over. This messenger brings a message of forgiveness. Your iniquities are forgiven. How can this be? How can it be that this victorious king, this one king, can bring both judgment and punishment and freedom from captivity, grace and mercy? There's a tension here. There's supposed to be a tension here. The reason I asked Luke to read that passage is that it starts off with the grace and the love and the mercy, and we're all like, oh, warm and fuzzy, it feels good. And then he kept reading, and it was like, destruction. And he kept reading, punishment. And he kept reading, judgment. And we're getting more and more tense. Like, there was tension palpable in the room. There should be tension for us. How can it be the victorious King Jesus can bring both judgment and punishment and freedom, grace, and mercy? And we have to go back here to what we learned about the word evangelion. Evangelion being the good news of a military victory, the good news of a conquered kingdom. Let's use a story to help us understand this, because we've worked hard so far today. Think back with me to the end of the Second World War. The Allied troops are moving through France and into Germany. And you have Canadians fighting alongside Scotsmen. And you have Americans fighting alongside Englishmen. This massive army sweeping across the continent. The arrival of this victorious army is good news as we remember it. But it wasn't good news for everybody. Imagine that you're a Nazi general. You've barricaded yourself in your mansion. You've locked the gates. And you've stationed the few soldiers that you can muster to remain faithful to you on your walls. You've barricaded your front door with the expensive furniture that you have stolen from the people. You've hidden your family in the washroom. You're crammed in there with your little fat kids who have eaten the fat of the land as the rest of the world suffers. And your wife, who refused to take off her mink coat, although there were no windows in the bathroom and it was getting really hot. You hear gunfire outside and it stops after 10 minutes. The Allied forces are through your gate. You hear banging on the door and it stops after 2 minutes with the cracking of your designer furniture as it gets crushed by the door swinging open. You hear army boots on the stairs and it dawns on you. In a few minutes, I'm going to come face to face with a victorious Allied soldier. And that's going to only mean one thing for me. Judgment and punishment. But now put yourself in another pair of shoes. Or you could put yourself in another pair of shoes if this character had any. You're now a prisoner in a German concentration camp. It's been 3 years and somehow you're still alive. You remember the day that you were snatched from your home and thrown into a railway cart like an animal. You remember being separated from your family. You remember being stripped down, hosed, powdered, and shaved. You remember the cruel guards as they made you dig holes and then fill them in again. And you remember the men, women, and children who passed through that gate, never to return. You don't remember what it was like to hope. But all of a sudden, you hear gunshots. They go on for quite some time. You're not really very good at tracking time anymore. Then it seemed like hours of silence, with no guards, which was strange. And eventually that door that you'd seen so many of your friends and family pass through, never to return, opens. And through come some soldiers. But these soldiers don't have scowls on their faces. These soldiers are weeping. And some of them are vomiting. And one of them in broken German cries out, "The Allies are victorious. You're free. We have food and clothing for you. You're free." The military victory of the Allies in Germany brought both judgment and freedom from captivity. The gospel of Jesus is no different. Jesus is victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is conqueror. Jesus is king. He has won the battle. And there's nothing that we can do that will change that. It's happened. It would be absurd for the Nazi general to stand eye to eye with that Allied soldier just outside his washroom and say, "No, no, no, you can't judge me. I don't believe in Allied soldiers." It's absurd. And yet, some of us expect this to work with Jesus' victory. Well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me, so I have no fear because he can't judge me if I don't believe in him, right? Pretending you don't have a king to answer to doesn't make him cease to exist. Just try pretending the Canadian government doesn't exist and see if they come chasing your taxes. The victory has already been won. And in the words of the king, it is finished. So what determines whether we experience judgment and punishment or freedom from captivity? Grace and mercy. Verses 4 and 5 help us with that answer. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Here we find out what we must do to know whether we prepare for judgment or for grace. John's message is the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel. Repent. If you confess your sins, King Jesus' kingship means forgiveness for you. He has made a way to be right with God. He descended from heaven to earth, an invasion, but an invasion quite unlike any other military invasion. He was born in humble circumstance in a hick town. He grew up a carpenter with his dad, yet 100% divine and 100% man, as all the gospels attest to. He lived a sinless life, the life that we couldn't live. Just try living one day without sinning. We can't do it. And he surrendered himself to the will of his Father in taking upon himself our sin and paying the debt that was required. You see, somebody had to pay because God is a righteous judge. Sin cannot go unpunished. In fact, sin is so despicable that one sin, the first sin, brought about all suffering, all death, all evil. It infected everything. We as humanity were charged with the stewardship of the earth, and now even the earth suffers because of that one sin. Are you beginning to see how despicable one sin is in the eyes of a righteous and a holy, just God? And yet we commit hundreds of thousands throughout our lifetime. But God, in his desire to redeem our world, to have fellowship with us again, and to glorify his name, made a way where we don't have to pay the price for that sin. He loved us so much, he took it upon his own shoulders, went to the cross, bled and died for us, for you. And he didn't stay dead, but he was raised from the grave 3 days later with over 500 witnesses. If you were to give 500 witnesses to a judge in a court case today, that would be sound evidence. And some of them were skeptics. Remember doubting Thomas. Some of the men and women that are listed as actually having seen Jesus return from the grave were still alive at the writing and the spreading out of these gospels. It was basically to say, Jesus was raised from death. You can go and ask Jack. He lives there. Proof. And he calls us to put our hope in him, to turn from our sin, to repent of it, to confess it to him. And he will forgive us. He will unshackle us from the bonds of sin. We will experience liberty. And he will take the verdict of guilty from our heads, because he became guilty with our sin, taking it upon himself so that we could be not guilty, holy, righteous, beloved, pure in the eyes of God. His victory means our freedom as he extends grace to us. But if we fail to repent, we shake our fists in the face of a king who deservedly could bring judgment and punishment, yet has offered you liberation, grace, and mercy. Why not repent? With John, with Mark, with the rest of Scripture, I beg you, repent. Because there is a coming judgment. Jesus is victorious. You will stand face to face with him one day, and I don't believe in you will not work. Repent. Turn from your sin. Confess it. Ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive. And not only will he forgive you, he'll adopt you into his family as a son, as a daughter, as an heir with him in his new kingdom, won by his victory. One more thing about this section of text. Isn't it interesting how popular John was? Do you notice that? All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John was calling them to repent. John was calling them to confess their sins. John was calling them to ask forgiveness. The exact same message that we have today, except from Christ's sacrifice on the cross, has been revealed to us in a way that John the Baptist didn't know yet. And this was popular. They came to him in waves of thousands to be baptized, to confess their sins, to repent. And I think we've lost track of the fact that this message should be popular. We have a new king, and he's offering amnesty. Rightfully, he could judge us and punish us and put us to death, but he offers grace and mercy. Why wouldn't we want to hear that message? Why wouldn't the world want to know? That's the gospel, and it is good news. So don't be ashamed of it. Your friends and family, some of them will want to know this message. I'm looking forward to the terrifying prospect of on Thursday preaching a message, a gospel message, at the wedding of my little sister Katrina in Dundee, Scotland. We fly out tonight, actually. And if I didn't believe that some people in that congregation actually would respond to to the gospel, I wouldn't preach it. Because it's a terrifying prospect for me at the moment. 80% of them, at least, will be unbelievers. And not nice little Canadian unbelievers that are all relativistic and pluralistic and, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. No, they're Scottish. I'm right. You're wrong. That's how this goes. And yet, I will faithfully declare this gospel because I believe that it is good news, that some of them will want to hear it, and that God is capable of saving. Christian, you are on the winning side. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Have confidence as you proclaim it. Love your friends and family enough to share it with them. Don't be scared to offend them. Don't hold the way to freedom, grace, and mercy instead of judgment and punishment from them because you're scared to offend them. Their offense will be nothing. It will be insignificant when they stand face to face with the King. Let me leave you with a challenge this morning from 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. I'll read it and then I'm going to pray through it for us as a congregation. And then I'll pass over to Brian as he leads us to the table. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so, Father, thanks be to you. Thanks be to you, God, who in Christ, through his victory, always leads us in a triumphal procession, like an army following their leader after victory. And through us, you have chosen to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him and his gospel everywhere. Forgive us for when we have failed to do this, and give us courage to go out. You say that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, but we confess we don't know who is moving from death to death and who is moving from life to life. We do not know and we cannot know, so give us courage to preach the gospel with the hope that you will save them, trusting in your mercy, grace, and love and ability to free from captivity. Who is sufficient for these things? Only you, Lord. And so we submit ourselves to you again. Help us not to be peddlers of God's word, seeking to use this gospel for our own benefit. But may we only ever preach it, teach it, live it for your glory, not for our own. Help us to be men and women of sincerity, not inauthentic. Not just delivering cheap formulas, but allowing people to see how the gospel has transformed our lives. Make us sincere, authentic, real Christians that the world is able to engage. We are commissioned by you, and so we thank you that in your sight we get to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We pray these things in his name because we can't come to you on our own. Amen.